Continue tonight our studies in the second chapter of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Our passage tonight is Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. You'll find this on page 1038 in the Pew Bible. Let me say I was sorry to miss being with you at the Lord's table this morning, but being on vacation, my wife and I thought we ought to be civil and visit one of the other churches for fellowship purposes. Had a wonderful morning's worship in Hickory Tavern with our brothers and sisters of Fellowship Presbyterian Church. Heard the word of the Lord very powerfully preached, but we missed you all and we're praying for you. I'll be back from vacation. Thank you for praying for me and my family. I will be back full time and, I believe, Lord willing, full strength tomorrow, in fact. And I'll preach tonight. Well, let us give attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, Ephesians chapter 2. I'm actually going to begin reading at the beginning of the chapter through verse 6. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. How thrilling it is, our Father, to read your word at any time. But Lord, tonight as we read these great words, great to us, what a thrill it is, Lord, to find right there in your word the truth of salvation by grace alone, our salvation, and the benefits of which you speak. Lord, would you help us tonight to gain understanding of that which you have wrought for us in Christ, and that which we have with him as we are joined to him in saving faith. Bless your word with power tonight. Grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I think one of the best summaries of Christianity I've ever read of the entire Christian faith comes from the 19th century Scotsman Hugh Martin. And Martin wrote that Christianity, the Christian gospel, the doctrine of salvation, can be summed up in two expressions. The first is Christ for us. Christ for us. And the second is we with Christ. We with Christ. Now that perfectly sums up Paul's thought in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1 tells us what God has done for us in Christ, apart from which we could never be saved. The New Testament teaches these things over and over. Christ was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. He died for us, Romans 5:8. He rose from the grave for us, Romans 8:34 and 2 Corinthians 5:15. And then he ascended into heaven and rules there now in power for us, Ephesians 1:22. You see, everything Jesus did, he did for us so that we might be saved. But as Martin points out, Christ for us must also be joined to we with Christ. You see, we must receive Christ. We must trust him for our salvation. We must become his disciples. And therefore, the New Testament says we were crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:19. And as Paul says in verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians chapter 2, we were made alive with Christ, raised with Christ, and seated with Christ in heavenly places. Hugh Martin explains, "If he lived for us, we now live with him. For as he was, so we now are in the world. You see, Jesus' experience has now become our experience. And just as he died for our sins, we now die to sin with him. And just as he was resurrected to live with God forever for us, so we now also live a new life with him in service to our God. Now, what we're talking about in all of this is the great doctrine of the believer's union with Jesus Christ. The Bible's teaching of the believer's union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Arthur Pink wrote, "The subject of spiritual union is the most important, the most profound, and the most blessed of any truth that is set forth in sacred scripture." But then he went on to lament, "Sad to say, there is hardly any subject which is now more generally neglected. The very expression, union with Christ or spiritual union, is unknown in most professing Christian circles." Well, what then does it mean for us to have union with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, this is what Paul explains in our passage with the three statements that are found in verses 5 and 6. He says in verse 5 that believers are made alive together with Christ. And he adds in verse 6 that we also are raised up with him and seated with him. Now, those three expressions sum up Paul's understanding of what it means to have union with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. Now, it is helpful, I think, to realize that Paul, in describing this, coined three brand new words. The union with Christ of which he speaks was a new reality that had not come into the history of redemption until the time when Christ had come and the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the church. And not surprisingly, there were no words available for this new reality. And so just like we come up with new words today, new words like internet and networking to fit our needs, so also the Apostle Paul on more than one occasion invented new words to convey his thought. Now, his new words here each involve a combination using the Greek prefix soon, S-U-N. That prefix means with, together with. And for the first of these, he combines the verb for to live and the verb for to make, along with soon, to make the word made alive together with. The Greek is actually synezopoeison. I know that was very helpful to you. But that's what he did. He created the word with to make alive, to live and to make. We are made alive with Christ. The second and third words are simpler ones. Paul adds with to the word raised up with. And then he adds with to the verb to be seated with. We are made alive with, we are raised up with, and we are seated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with these three words, Paul is expressing the Christian believer's union with the Lord. But let me ask this question first, because I think it's very important. What kind of union are we talking about? I think this is confusing to people. We talk about union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what kind of union are we talking about? Well, let me say, first of all, it is not a physical union. We were not physically dead, and we have not physically been raised up into heaven. And so when the Bible speaks of our union with Christ, it will speak in two senses. And the first of these is a covenantal sense, or a representative sense, a legal sense. You may have heard the expression federal headship, where Christ has become for us our federal head, and we have union with him as he now represents us before the Father. You see, this is the glorious truth, that when we receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we become the beneficiaries of everything he did. This is the Christ for us. He becomes our representative. We have a representational, a covenant union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are all credited to him to be put away on the cross, and his righteousness is credited to us. Again, that's what the expression Christ for us gets at. Believers are joined to Christ in God's saving covenant so that through faith we receive the benefit of what Jesus did for us. Isn't it wonderful to realize that the Lord Jesus came into this world, the second person of the Godhead, who eternally existed in the perfect blessedness of the Trinity. He came into this world, was incarnate with a work to be done, and it was a work for our salvation. He cried out on the cross, what words? It is finished. He was speaking about that representational, that covenant work. And those who were joined to Jesus in faith are represented by Christ and by his work before God. How important that is, how wonderful it is to realize that is true for us who believe. But that's not the only kind of union of which the Bible speaks. There is also, secondly, the believer's spiritual union with the Lord Jesus. This is an experiential union through the Spirit. And that is Paul's emphasis in these verses. Now, he means that the experience of Jesus in his death, resurrection, ascension, and heavenly reign sets the pattern for our experience on earth and then in heaven, and it becomes real to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God's Son became like us so that we might become like him. This is what Paul was getting at in those memorable, those great words in Galatians 2, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's a spiritual union, an existential union, as it were, through the Holy Spirit, where his experience, death, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, seated in the heavenlies, is the pattern for our lives now. Now, let me say that this spiritual union that Paul's writing about here, this is what really defines a true Christian. A Christian, a real Christian, is not merely someone who attends church, although we must, and joins the church. And I want to say this, a Christian is not merely someone who believes particular doctrines, although how important it is that we would receive and believe the apostolic teaching of the Bible. That's very essential that we do so. And yet to be a Christian is so much more than that. In fact, at the very core of what it means to be a Christian is more than that. A Christian is one who has a spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And therefore is a man, a woman, in whom Christ is living, and whose life is therefore increasingly taking on Christ's pattern of death, resurrection, ascension, and eternal reign. Everything Paul speaks of in these verses is described in the past tense. This is not something that we are to accomplish in our Christian lives. This is not what we're aiming for. This is the very definition of a Christian. This is all past tense accomplished, although still working out in the life of all of us who are with Christ. We have union with Christ, and so we have been made alive with him. We've been raised up with him. We have been seated with him in the heavenly realm. Now, verses 5 and 6 involve ideas that I think are difficult to understand. And one thing that will help us to understand what Paul is talking about is to realize that there is a deliberate contrast in these verses with what he said in the first verses of the chapter. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, he describes our past condition before we came to Christ. And there's a parallelism in these three expressions that unlocks the meaning of these three words Paul invented. Let me work this out. Paul said, back in verse 1, that we were dead in trespasses. Now he says we have been made alive together with Christ. And then he went on to say that not only were we dead in trespasses, but we were in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But now he says we have been raised up to a heavenly citizenship. He said that we were by nature children of wrath. But now we are no longer under God's condemnation. We have been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Well, let's work through these three. The first of these terms describes what has happened to us in our conversion to Christ, and it uses the language of a spiritual resurrection. We were dead in trespasses, but God has made us alive together with Christ. And we know, particularly if we came to faith later in life, we remember it very vividly. Prior to God making us alive, us being born again with a spiritual resurrection, we were completely uninterested in the things of God. Now we find them exciting and riveting and important. We were unresponsive to any promptings we might have received from God. We didn't like the things that the Bible actually taught. But now we find ourselves being molded by God's Word. We're eager to learn more of the Bible's teaching. We never used to pray, except when we really were in trouble and had real danger, desperation. But now we find ourselves talking with God naturally and all the time. You see, what has happened to us? Well, we were raised from death. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we had been made spiritually alive. We were living as if there was no God, as if God did not exist, or probably more accurately, like Adam and Eve, after they had fallen into sin, we were trying to escape from God, trying to deny the God we knew was there. But now we not only know and acknowledge that God is there, we trust Him as our Savior and our Lord. We were dead. We have been made alive together with Christ. Now, just yesterday, I read an example of this that is very dramatic, but I thought very typical of what every Christian experiences. I happened to have been reading a sports magazine. I was on vacation, after all. And so I was recreating, reading a sports magazine, and I came across a very interesting article that about people I would never have known about. They're a group known as the Metal Militia. I don't know if you know who they are. I did not. They're led by a man named Brian Deegan. They happen to be a FMX motocross freestyle team. And so they do motorcycle races, they do motorcycle jumps and tricks and all of these kinds of things. And Brian Deegan in 1997, a very young man, formed this group, and over the next 8 years, they won many of the competitions, but in the meantime, they left a path of destruction and mayhem in their wake. They were the bad boys of motocross, and they loved that. They played it up to the hilt. The tattoos that practically covered their bodies. You see the pictures of them, and there they are, covered with tattoos, many of which have Nazi emblems in them. That was the way they presented themselves, and their lifestyles were violence and drugs and alcohol and sex. They would win a race, and then they would start a riot and burn things to the ground. This is who they were. And this man, Brian Deegan, was their leader, a young man, reveling in the death of his sin, the bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil in a very dramatic way. Well, three things happened to Brian Deegan that changed this. The first one was that his girlfriend came to him and informed him that she was pregnant and that she wanted to keep and have the baby, and he wasn't ready for that. This is so common in that kind of situation. The second thing that happened to him was in the year 2005, he was doing a high aerial somersault in his motorcycle. It was a horrific crash. He was came within an inch of losing his life. He was badly injured, had to be rehabilitated for many months. And the third thing that happened was while he was being rehabilitated, his girlfriend, now the mother of his child, told him that she had been going to church, and would he come with her? And these events had caused a little reflection on young Brian's heart and mind, and he agreed to go to church. Surprising to him, when he got there, he didn't hate it, and the people didn't treat him terribly. And he kept going back, and he started going to Bible study, and within a few months, he was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born again through the Word of God. Well, other things began happening. One, he got married to his now Christian girlfriend, now his wife. He gave up drugs and alcohol. And then in the heart of this hardcore bad boy Nazi emblem tattooed motocross group, he, the leader, starts having Bible studies. And one by one, every member of the Metal Militia becomes converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me quote one of them. He says, "Brian kept telling us about how the Bible had changed his life. I just felt like I had to listen." Well, today, those Metal Militia tattooed riders are still winning motocross championships. But you see, an inner transformation has taken place, and it's working out in their lives. Reading the article, there's a fair amount more work yet to be done. But they're no longer dead. They're alive, and there's power working in their lives. It's going to be interesting to see what happens in their lives. And right here they were in this sports magazine talking about Jesus. The article ends with this the bad boy of motocross sitting with a Bible on his lap saying, "What I really want out of life now is for my daughter to look up to me as a godly Christian man." You see, he was dead, and he has been brought to life. Now, my point is not that you need a conversion story like that. You have to be careful telling these stories because people feel like they're not real Christians because they haven't been in a motocross group and their body's not covered with tattoos. Now, what we have is it's kind of an extreme case, but here's the point I want to make. Something of that same kind has happened to everyone who is a Christian. We were dead. We were under the curse of sin, and we were experiencing the misery of sin. Maybe it hadn't worked out in quite the dramatic ways that these young men had had, but it was happening, and we were in bondage to the devil, the flesh, the world, and we have been made alive together with the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses an illustration of a flower that is closed up at night. You know how flowers will often close up their petals at night. Its petals are turned inward. Its face is closed to the sky, to heaven. And Lloyd-Jones points out that is the way our hearts and minds were with respect to God. But then the sun comes up in the morning and its glorious rays strike the flower's petals. And what happens? Well, they open up towards the sun. They bathe in its life-giving radiance. That is what God has done with us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We who were dead are now alive. Our lives are turned to Him for life and salvation in Jesus Christ. That is what it means to be born again, to be made alive together with Christ. Well, according to Paul, the life that was dead in sin had two chief features. There were two sides to our sin problem, our guilt and our bondage. I've always liked the line in the hymn Amazing, or in a Rock of Ages, "Be of sin the double cure." There's two things that need to be cured. It's guilt and it's power. There's two sides to that problem. And speaking of the second side, speaking of the bondage of sin, here's what he wrote early in the chapter. You were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And you see, that is the bondage that sin involves. And if that is what sin involves, then salvation in Christ means deliverance from that. Deliverance from the bondage of the power of sin, a liberation to God and to righteousness. And that is what Paul is talking about in his second description of our union with Christ, when he says that God raised us up with Him. He's talking about our deliverance from the power and rule of sin. Now, this refers, when he says God raised us up with Him, it refers to the Lord Jesus' resurrection into heaven and the significance, or His ascension into heaven, that is, and the significance of that ascension for believers. When Jesus ascended into heaven, what happened? Well, He was taken out of this world, and He'd entered into the fullness of His heavenly life. And here's Paul's point, that likewise, we who are still physically in this world are no longer of it. We have begun also our heavenly life. We are no longer slaves to the thoughts and desires of the world. We are no longer in bondage to the prince of this present evil age, that is the devil. We are no longer powerless before the temptations of sinful desires. You see, just as Christ ascended into heaven, we too are no longer ruled by worldly powers. We are now under the authority of the kingdom of God. Now, in Philippians chapter 3, at verses 18 to 21, Paul explained this very thing by contrasting those who belong to the world and believers, Christians, whose citizenship, he says, is now in heaven. Here's what Paul said about the worldly person, and this is us apart from Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. And again, that's a perfect description of the man of the world. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, sensual drives. They glory in shameful things, and their minds is completely fixated on earthly things. But he says, then a Christian is different. His citizenship is in heaven. And from there we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. You see, Paul is saying there is a great and fundamental difference in terms of the power of sin between a Christian and the man or woman of the world. The worldly man worships his belly, those things that satisfy his fleshly cravings. It glories again in things that are shameful. His mind, her mind, set on earthly things. Again, it's a perfect description of the values and ideals of the very culture in which you and I live. But a Christian, just as Jesus ascended out of the world, a Christian is one who has been spiritually taken out of the values and ideals of the world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and the things that we hope for are things that are there, safe and secure with Christ. And a Christian is not therefore to be someone who looks forward and is fixated and obsessed with worldly riches, worldly glory, worldly fame, worldly pleasure. No, but it's someone who says, look, I lift my eyes up to heaven, and that's where my hope is. That's where my reward is. That's where my life is. That's why Paul says he awaits the return of Jesus Christ and the final resurrection. That's why Christians should frequently be saying, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, because my hope is not in this world. It is in the world to come. I have ascended. I have been raised up together with Christ. Now, this is something that God has done for and to everyone who believes in Jesus. This is not a qualification for top Christians. This is a basic description of everyone who is joined to the Lord Jesus through a true and saving faith. It is not optional to be no longer of the world. We're in the world, but not of it. That's not optional. It is fundamental to Christianity. Now, to be sure, the implications of that are working out in our lives. That's what Christian growth and maturity will look like, that we think and act less like the world and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Worldly affairs, worldly pleasures will occupy less of our attention, and we will find ourselves thinking more about Christ and about heaven. You read the works of Christians from previous generations. They wrote a lot about heaven. They've thought a lot about what the Bible teaches about the life that we will have in the age to come. Let me put it this way. We are in Christ, having been raised up with him. We're like a person who has a business card, and on that business card is both his home and his work address. And the world is our work address, but our home address is heaven. That's what's on that card. Our thoughts, our desires, our affections are increasingly to be with Christ in heaven. We are in the world, to be sure, but we are no longer of it. That's what the Apostle John was writing about, urging Christians to realize this. He says, do not love the world. Do not love the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the boasting in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, people complain about this kind of Christianity. You will have heard it said, I've certainly heard it said of someone, that that person is too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. You know, I found that that statement has it exactly backwards. It is the most heavenly-minded people who are the most earthly good, who are the most merciful towards others, who are most sacrificial in giving of themselves, their money, their time, their labors for God's work here in the world. Instead, it is the earthly-minded person who is a very little heavenly good. It's the man or woman whose heart is still attached to worldly status symbols, worldly entertainments, worldly boasting, worldly ambitions. That's the person who has little or no time to serve the kingdom of God, very little inclination to sacrifice for the blessing of other people. You see, the true Christian, Paul says, has been raised up together with Christ. You see, there's no other way for us to serve and worship God. We cannot look up and look down at the same time. You know how Jesus put it? You cannot worship both God and money. That's one way he put it. For where your treasure is, he said, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6:21. We cannot live for this present life and yet store up treasures in the life to come. No, we will either live as if this present life were in fact our final destination. And Lord, help us if that were to be the case. But how many do, seeking to enrich ourselves, fill ourselves with everything we desire in a worldly sense, as if there was no God, as if eternity was just some vague notion or mirage. But you see, what does the Bible say to the person who lives that way, as if the end of life is right here, that this is all that is? The Bible says this, you fool, for there is a God. There is an eternity. And how many Christians, knowing this, how we need to believe it anew. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief, we need to say. Now, we need to believe the Bible's teaching that this life is not our destination, and praise the Lord for that. No, our hope, our home, is in eternity. This life is our preparation for the eternity to come, and we must now live as those whose hopes have been raised there to heaven together with Christ. And so Paul says that God made us alive from the death of our sin, and he also then delivered us from the bondage of a worldly life to live as citizens of heaven, as eternal children and heirs. Well, thirdly, Paul says in verse 6 that God seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. First, through our union with Christ, we are made alive together with Christ. Then we are raised up together with Christ. And then he uses what may seem like an awkward expression, an odd expression to us. He says that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, this refers to Christ's reign in power. He was crucified, he rose from the dead, just as we died and were born again, spiritually and covenantally. He ascended into heaven, just as we have been raised up with Christ. Well, what is Christ doing there now? He is reigning, he is seated in heaven, and Paul says that God has seated us with him in heavenly places. It's Christ's reign at the right hand of God the Father. And what if, isn't this wonderful? Paul says that, you see, believers partake of this, and the effects of Christ's reign seated in heaven become real in our present experience. Now remember, I said that there's a contrast between verses 1 to 3 and what's being said in verses 5 to 6. Well, what does this correspond to? If made alive with corresponds to death, if raised up with corresponds to bondage, what does seated with? Well, it corresponds to our condemnation in sin as children of wrath. See, here's Paul's teaching. In Christ, we are no longer condemned, but we are seated with Christ in the presence of God. You see, the opposite of condemnation and divine judgment is not merely acquittal or forgiveness. We aspire to too little. If all we are hoping for is to be forgiven of our sins, although that is a very glorious thing. But in the Bible, the opposite of condemnation is acceptance into God's inner circle, adoption into his beloved family, embrace close to his side, to be seated at his right hand together with Christ. God has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, this is an idea that would have been more familiar back in the days of kings and queens. A king would take a person, a man or woman, into his favor, and he would then allow that person to ride next to him while he was traveling. He would seat the person in his carriage. And that favored person would have intimate fellowship with the king, sharing his thoughts and observations. And he would be blessed with the king's affection and attention. And that's what is meant here for us. We who were condemned as children of wrath, as objects, guilty objects for judgment, we are now made alive with Christ. We're raised up with Christ, and we're seated with him in the presence of God. I think another helpful example from medieval times is the Round Table of King Arthur. You probably know that legend. King Arthur would gather his loyal knights, and they would sit together at a round table for fellowship and council of war, and they would profit from Arthur's wisdom, and they would share with him his burdens and his triumphs. And likewise, the Bible says that believers will reign with Christ, 2 Timothy 2:10. We will be his band of brothers, his mighty men and maidens. We are his trusted comrades in arms. There's a scene early in J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Return of the King, that makes me think of what Paul's teaching here. If you know The Return of the King, the hero of the story, the mighty wizard Gandalf, arrives at the great city just in time to help defend it from attack. And with him is one of the hobbits, the small and insignificant people who play such an important role in the book. Well, when Gandalf and the hobbit arrive, the ruler of the city is fascinated with the small creature, who in turn is awed by the ruler and the glory of his city. And a bond between them is forged, and the hobbit ends up offering his fealty to the lord of the city. He kneels before him, and he's taken into service to be the ruler's personal squire. And then the ruler seats the hobbit beside him on his throne, and during that whole day they conversed. And the ruler told the hobbit the lore of his kingdom and recounted the great triumphs of his realm. And meanwhile, the little hobbit regaled the ruler with stories of his adventures, and he sang songs from his native land. You see, that's the kind of intimacy, the great privilege that has been granted to us by God as he takes us into his service and favor and even into his intimate presence together with Christ. Reminds me, since we took the Lord's Supper this morning, of the wonderful statement of the Apostle John at the Last Supper, leaning his head upon the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we should realize that likewise, we have been seated at the table of Christ's fellowship. We partake of the glories of his table. One hymn that I love puts it this way: he walks with me and talks with me, and tells me that I am his own, and the joys we share as we tarry there, none other ever has known. Now, here's a question I want to ask you. Do you know anything about that? Have you had experience of what Paul's writing here, about being made alive together with Christ? Well, you can hardly be a Christian without knowing what it is to be made alive together with Christ. And you certainly, as a Christian, should know something of being delivered from the power. You've been raised up with Christ. You're increasingly not of this world. That is essential as well. But do you know what it means to be intimate in fellowship with the Lord through the Holy Spirit? To be seated in the heavenly realms together with Christ? Do you, as you open the Bible and you earnestly seek the truth of God, do you find that the Holy Spirit imparts to you the glory of God through the words on the page of the Bible? Have you felt the warmth of God's interest, his fellowship in prayer? You see, this is the Christian life, not a list of do's and don'ts, my friends. That we are seated with God, together with Christ, in intimate companionship and fellowship. God opens his heart to us and takes us as his own. A number of implications of this I want to just quickly mention. One of them is the fact that Jesus sat down when he arrived in heaven was a sign of his total and complete and finished victory. The Bible says that God seated Christ above every name and power and placed all his enemies beneath his feet. Do you realize that seated together with Christ, the same is true of you? That the work of our salvation is accomplished on the cross. We are seated with him. And so Paul says in Romans 6:14, sin shall have no dominion over you. You are joined to Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Understand that under his feet are all of your enemies. And so, yes, Christians sin. But brothers and sisters, we never sin anymore because we must. Do we realize that? You see, that's the temptation. Doesn't Satan say to you, I mean, what's the point in fighting it? You're going to do it. You're weak. What can you do? The answer is here. I am seated together with Christ. There is no sin that I must commit as a Christian. The world, the flesh, and the devil, yes, they may tempt me, but they can no longer rule me. Here's how Paul put it in Romans 8:2. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Just as God raised our Lord Jesus into heaven and seated him at his right hand, so also God has delivered you from the power and persecution and condemnation of this world. John put it this way: the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2:17. That's one implication, the finished work of our salvation, and we are seated with Christ in it. But moreover, then, being seated with Christ, we have full assurance of salvation. There's every reason for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who knows simply this: there's a lot of things that can be said about me. I'm not sure about many things. I'm sure about this. I know whom I've believed in. I know that Jesus is my Savior. I know that I believe and trust in him. Then you should also know that you have full assurance of salvation. Why? God has seated you in the heavenlies together with him. For I will forgive their iniquities, he promises. I will remember their sins no more, Hebrews 8:12. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Matthew 11:28. You see, God's word asks us, seated as we are together with Christ, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is now to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is now interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's Paul's question. And as we rest on Christ's finished work, safe and secure, we believe God's word that through faith in him, we have union with him and are seated with him in the heavenlies. We answer, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, Romans 8:37. And so here Paul describes true and saving Christianity, something far more, again, than merely attending church, something far more importantly than assenting to true and important doctrines. This is an exalted spiritual life in radical contrast with the life we lived before Christ. We were dead, but God has made us alive. We were slaves to sin, but we have been raised up out of the world. We were condemned in our guilt, but God has elevated us and seated us at the inner circle of his intimate fellowship to rest in assurance of eternal blessing and life. Now, I think many of us present will have to admit that we may not know all that much on an experiential level of what Paul is talking about. That's why we need to remember the wonderful exclamation that Paul makes right in the middle of this carefully crafted teaching. You know, you can always tell when there's something that Paul's really burdened by and he really can't even keep it in. And here it slips out right in the middle at the end of verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Whatever you think about what Paul's been teaching and what I've been preaching tonight, understand this, he's talking about God's gift to you. It is God's grace, this salvation, not something that we are to achieve. How important it is to remember that. When Paul says that God made us alive together with Christ, that he raised us up with Christ, that he seated us, past tense, together with Christ in the heavenly realm, friends, he is not describing something that we now have to do. That is not something for us to accomplish. He is not challenging us to get our acts together as Christians. That's not what he is doing here. No, he is informing us, reminding us of a gift that every Christian has received, and yet how few realize the extent of the enormity and the wonder of the privilege of God's grace for us in Christ. Paul's point in this message is not to show you how you're failing and how disappointed God is with you tonight, but rather to open your eyes to how dear you are to him and to all that God has done for you in Christ and has made available to you in Christ. It's all past tense. It's all accomplished. If you are in Christ through a living faith, you have been made alive together with him. You have been raised up out of the world together with him. You have been seated at the right hand of God together with him, clothed in forgiveness and righteousness and favor and fellowship with God. William Barclay tells of a Scottish woman who lived in squalor in the cellar of her very large house. And they got a new preacher at their church named George Matheson. And George Matheson began preaching the word of God, and the power of God's Spirit was upon him. And shortly afterwards, a man stopped by that woman's house to see how she was doing. And he went down to the cellar, but to his surprise, she was not living there anymore. And the house was no longer in squalor. She was living in the top floor apartments, and all was neat and clean. And he commented to her on the change that had happened. And here's what she said. You cannot hear George Matheson preach and live in a cellar. You see, so it is with Paul's teaching here. Are you living in the cellar of the salvation that God has provided to you in Christ? That on the authority of God's word, through faith in his teaching, move up into the rooms that God has long since prepared for you. Begin to live the life he has made possible and has given to you in Jesus Christ. Let me say this too. If you're not a Christian, understand that this is what you're missing. You are dead in trespasses. You are alienated from God and His love. You are held fast in the bitter chains of a loveless, cruel, and wicked world. Even worse, whether you know it or not, you stand condemned in the courts of a holy and just God for eternal judgment. But you see, here is good news for you. For if you will confess your sins, if you will stop the evasions, stop the arguing, and say, you know, it's true, it's obvious it's true. I'm willing to be honest. For a second, I see that it's true, and I confess it's true, and I look to this Lord Jesus for salvation. And if you will cry to heaven where He is seated with God, you will not only be completely forgiven, you will be completely saved. You will be transformed. You will be renewed. You will be liberated from the bondage of your old rotten life. And you will be granted a share in the eternal inheritance of glory that will be given to you now. And lastly, then, if you are in Christ, if you have long since believed on Jesus, you've called upon His name, well, then start receiving by faith the riches that God proclaims to you from this text. You are no longer dead. So start living to God. You are no longer a slave to the world and sin and the devil. Start living in the power of your citizenship in heaven. Those things that will never fade away, make those the things that capture your heart. You are nearer. Realize that you are nearer to the heart of God than you ever imagined. That you are seated with Him in Christ. Well, then, give Him your heart. I've always loved the line in the Proverbs. I think it's the heart of the Proverbs. My son, give me your heart. That's what God's saying here. You are seated with God, together with Christ. Now give Him your heart and take His in return. Partake of His glory and then start reflecting His light into a world that is dead in sin, so that others may be saved by the same grace that gave these matchless gifts to you. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the astonishing teaching of Your word. And Father, I pray that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would bring Your power to bear on the minds and hearts of Your people here tonight. But I do pray for anyone who is not born again, who is not confess their sins and has not looked to Jesus as Savior and Lord, that even right now, Lord, You would change their hearts and bring them to Jesus. And Lord, for all of us, Your children here, Lord, help us to see the truth and live in the power of the truth, Lord. It is not our desire merely to know truth, but to know the power and the reality of the grace that is in our Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.